Bible out, and I'd like for you to turn to Matthew chapter 18. And I'd like to begin our time together by reading Matthew 18, verse 21 through 35. I want to preface what I have to say this morning by saying that I anticipate the next several weeks to be weeks that we spend with heavy hearts. And that's okay. I want you to know that I preach this morning with a heavy heart. What Jesus has to say to us in Matthew chapter 5 especially are things that are difficult to hear. They're difficult to preach. As I prepared for this sermon, I thought about all the times I have failed to keep the commandment the way that Jesus says we ought to. So I want you to hear that first. And if you find yourself with a heavy heart, let me share with you that that's probably a good thing. It's a good thing that you hear these things with a heavy heart. They're meant to give you a heavy heart. For a heavy heart seeks to be unburdened. And Jesus is the one who can unburden your heart. Before we read this passage in Matthew 18, I want to preface this reading by asking you whether or not you believe the Word of God. And you say instinctually, absolutely, Pastor, I believe it all. But I don't mean theologically or dogmatically. I mean that personally. Do you personally believe the Word of God? I fear that sometimes we come to the Word and agree with what it is saying for other people. And seldom do we reflect upon what it is saying to us about us. And so as I read this passage, I would ask that you do this. I would ask that you think, what does this passage say about me? We believe that when the Word of God is preached, it is the very Word of God to you that's being given. And so hear the voice of Christ speak, not to others, but to you this morning, as we read this passage from Matthew 18. Then Peter came up and said to him, Lord, how often will my brother sin against me and I forgive him? As many as seven times? Don't you love Peter? Peter's thinking, I am super gracious. Jesus said to him, I do not say to you seven times. 77 times. Therefore, the kingdom of heaven may be compared to a king who wished to settle accounts with his servants. Notice what Jesus has just said. This isn't about a metaphor. This isn't about just some king who's made up by Jesus. The kingdom of heaven, Jesus has said, can be compared to this. When he began to settle, one was brought to him who owed him 10,000 talents. And since he could not pay, his master ordered him to be sold with his wife and children and all that he had in payment to be made. So the servant fell on his knees, imploring him, have patience with me, and I will pay you everything. And out of pity for him, the master of that servant released him and forgave him the debt. But when that same servant went out, he found one of his fellow servants who owed him 100 denarii, and seizing him, he began to choke him, saying, pay what you owe. So his fellow servant fell down and pleaded with him, have patience with me and I will pay you. He refused and went and put him in prison until he should pay the debt. When his fellow servants saw what had taken place, they were greatly distressed and they went and reported to their master all that had taken place. Then his master summoned him and said to him, you wicked servant, I forgave you all that debt because you pleaded with me. And should not you have had mercy on your fellow servant as I had mercy on you? And in anger, his master delivered him to the jailers until he should pay all his debt. Jesus says, so also my heavenly Father will do to every one of you if you do not forgive your brother from the heart. I want to remind you that in passages where there is Jesus and there are others, we are the others. Jesus has just said that we ought to see ourselves not as people of endless grace and mercy, but instead as those who fail to extend mercy the way that we ought to, who fail to extend grace the way that we ought to as others. And as a consequence, listen, and as a consequence, not receive the grace of God. Failing to exercise grace and forgiveness toward others is not just important, but it is absolutely necessary. Absolutely necessary. I honestly struggle to find a way to emphasize this point in a way that meets the gravity of what the Bible is saying. So let me say it this way. Failing to forgive can be the very thing that causes you to forfeit heaven. Let me say it even stronger. Let me say it the way Jesus says it in Matthew 5. Failing to extend forgiveness can be the one thing that sends you to hell. Jesus says this one will be liable to the hell of fire. I believe in the eternal security of God's elect. I believe in that. I believe that God will providentially save those whom he has chosen, and he will not lose one. But let me say this to you. If you have a heart of unforgiveness, if you are one who fails to extend grace and mercy to others, that is a reason to doubt your salvation. That is a reason for you to seriously doubt your salvation. That being said, again, a failure to forgive is evidence of a basic misunderstanding of the gospel, such that Jesus says this, Matthew 6, 14 and 15, for if you forgive others their trespasses, your heavenly Father will also forgive you. But if you do not forgive others their trespasses, neither will your Father forgive your trespasses. Jesus said it. And let's not round off the edges of what he has said it. It says what it says. Again, Jesus is speaking here to a people that believe that by avoiding the physical act of murder, that they have kept the law in all of its demands. They've kept the sixth commandment, they believe. Externally, they've been able to avoid what the Oxford Dictionary defines as the unlawful premeditated killing of one human being by another. And therefore, they believe that they are spotless when it comes to the sixth commandment. They've not broken the sixth commandment, they believe, yet Jesus again is not aiming at external righteousness. He's not aiming at external righteousness, but internal righteousness. The righteousness that God requires is not a righteousness that you can spot with the eye, but a righteousness that is concerned with motive and attitude above outward focus on the visible and observable things that we do. One of the things I most love about being a Presbyterian is our confession and our standards. And I have fallen in love with the larger catechism. Of course, we have our shorter catechism. We say those every Lord's Day, but when we take communion. But there's another catechism, the larger catechism. It's extremely helpful to understand the ethics behind what is being said, especially when it comes to the commandments. And they asked this question. The Westminster Divines asked this question. What duties are required in the keeping of the sixth commandment? In other words, what duties are you and I responsible for if we are to say we've actually kept this commandment? Listen to the answer. The duties required in the sixth commandment are all careful studies and lawful endeavors to preserve the life of ourselves and others by resisting all thoughts and purposes, subduing all passions and avoiding all occasions, temptations and practices which tend to the unjust, taking away the life of any. By just defense thereof against violence, patient bearing of the hand of God, quietness of mind, cheerfulness of spirit, sober use of meat, drink, physical, sleep, labor, and recreations, by charitable thoughts, love, compassion, meekness, gentleness, kindness, peaceable, mild, and courteous speeches and behavior, forbearance, readiness to be reconciled, patient bearing and forgiving of injuries, and requiting good for evil, comforting and succoring the distressed, and protecting and defending the innocent. This helps us to understand what is clear is that the only way to keep this law is to keep it with your heart. The only way for you to keep the sixth commandment is to keep it with your heart. The Pharisees had substituted ceremony with, or rather, they had substituted integrity with ceremony. They had substituted inward integrity with ceremony. They had made it entirely about what happens on the outside, entirely about the things that they do. And we can do this as well. In the ancient times, this meant the presentation of sacrifices at the temple. In ancient times, again, it was like the Pharisee who prayed for all to hear in the temple. It was all outward pomp and circumstance. And we can do this as well. We can take good things, those external things, and use those to justify ourselves. We can attend Bible study. We can attend a good Christian church, go to a prayer meeting. We can give to the church and missionaries. And all of these are good things to do, just as offering a sacrifice would have been good as well. But dear ones, they're worthless in our lives if we have unconfessed sin and anger in our hearts toward others. All of these are external things that are good in themselves, but they will never substitute for a heart given over to God. Listen to what David says again in Psalm 51. David says of God, "For you do not delight in sacrifice, or I would give it. You will not be pleased with a burnt offering. The sacrifices of God are a broken spirit, a broken and contrite heart, O God, you will not despise." What I want to do with you this morning is I want to just take a walk through this text. I want you to understand what Jesus is saying about this commandment. And as we do, I want you to allow the Holy Spirit to examine your heart. And as we come to the end, I want to give you four points of application. Points of application, let me say, that you may decide to apply here right now in this sanctuary. I'm going to go ahead and give you the license. If you need to pull out your cell phone and type a text, "Will you forgive me?" you go right ahead and do it. That is entirely appropriate. If you need to pass a note to someone in the same pew, you pass the note. If you want to apply it right now, apply it right now. But let me say that Jesus is preaching here about your heart and about the need for your heart to exhibit inward righteousness. So let's look at verse 21. Jesus says, "You have heard it was said to those of old, 'You shall not murder,' and whoever murders will be liable to judgment." You've heard it said to those of old, you shall not murder, and whoever murders will be liable to judgment. Jesus is speaking here of the giving of the law, but not just the giving of the law. But Jesus is speaking to how the law has been passed down. And that's important for you to understand. In other words, when Jesus says, you've heard it was said to those of old, you shall not murder, and whoever murders will be liable to judgment, he's not setting the law up as something wrong, as if it shouldn't have been said, as if it was not good enough or sufficient enough. This is not what is going on. Jesus is speaking about how the law has been understood and passed down to the present generation. I'm going to speak more in the next verse about that. But you should understand that what Jesus is speaking about is that it has been passed down in a wooden manner. It has been passed down just the way the Pharisees have understood it and kept it. A paraphrase of this verse might go something like this. You have heard it preached before that by avoiding murder, you can keep the law. And if you don't, you'll be judged for it. The idea there that Jesus is driving at is the way that it's been handed down. In other words, the emphasis has been on the outward obedience to the law, as well as the outward punishment of the law. Yet what we are learning is that Jesus is concerned far more than with the wooden outward obedience to the law. This is not the point of the law. Let me give you an example from real life. Stop hitting your brother is a phrase that a few little boys or young men have heard in this room before a few times. Might not surprise you that I've said this a time or two. But there has to be more than that, doesn't there? At some point, there has to be more than stop hitting your brother. At some point, the discussion has to turn into you should love your brother. You should cherish your brother. You know, the scriptures would have you understand that you're your brother's keeper. The discussion at some point, if I'm any kind of a father, needs to move beyond don't hit your brother. And if it doesn't ever move beyond that, if it's only about, listen, don't lay your hands upon your brother. If that's all it is, then what I can develop are young men who grow up not laying their hands on their brothers, but perhaps even hating their brothers in their heart. And when they become adults, they'll be wonderful Pharisees. You see, the issue isn't about keeping the law. The issue is about the heart motivation behind the law, which is why Jesus says what he does in verse 22. But I say to you that everyone who is angry with his brother will be liable to judgment. Whoever insults his brother will be liable to the council. And whoever says you fool will be liable to the hell of fire. It's important that we understand how to take what Jesus is saying here when he says, but I say to you. Jesus is not setting himself up in opposition to the law. Jesus has just told us, hasn't he, that not one jot or iota will fall away from the law until all is accomplished. Jesus says, I didn't come to do away with the law, but to fulfill the law. Jesus is not setting himself up in opposition to the law. Jesus instead is setting himself up in opposition to the way the law has been misunderstood. Namely, the outward obedience to the law is what keeps the law. The law has been transmitted unfaithfully. And so Jesus sets the record straight. Murder, Jesus would have us to understand, is more than what we do with our hands. The issue with murder isn't only with your hands. It is the anger from which murder springs. It is, in other words, murder in the heart. That place where Jesus demands that the law be kept, the law is broken. Jesus gives three examples of what this looks like and the punishment for each one. It looks like unjustified indignation. It looks like insult, and it looks like contempt. To understand this better, in the King James and the New King James, it reads, "Whoever says to his brother, Raca." And that phrase essentially means you are empty. When that said, it's a Semitic phrase that, to kind of give a parallel in our own day, it's you and I saying to someone, "You are nothing to me." That's what that means. Jesus said that's unjustified indignation. It's just like you looking at someone and saying, "You are nothing to me," or "You are less than nothing to me." The idea here is that we have the temerity of saying that before God, that someone that He created, someone that He designed, someone for whom He gave His own Son, is nothing to us. Jesus, in saying this, says that you'll be brought before the council. We'll decide who is nothing. If you want to decide who is nothing, we'll decide who is nothing. Jesus says, "Whoever says you fool will be liable to the hell of fire." The word used there is the word moros. It's where we derive the word moron. And what one is saying here is that the other individual deserves to be looked at with utter contempt. They're a moron. Morally, they're utterly moronic. In saying these things, we have set ourselves up as judge and executioner of one for whom God has given His Son. But we ought to ask the question here, why is anger so great as to classify as murder from a spiritual sense? And I want you to see it, because I don't think you're going to walk out of here understanding what Jesus is saying to the depth that He is saying it. Or perhaps saying, is anger really breaking the sixth commandment? Is it really? Listen to how Revelation describes the enemy in Revelation 12:10. Listen to this. This is the enemy. This is Satan. This is how the Bible describes our adversary. He is the accuser of our brothers and sisters, who accuses them before God day and night. Do you know what you do when you do the things that Jesus is saying in this verse? When you say, "You are less than nothing to me. You are a moron. You are a fool." What are you saying? What are you doing? Dear one, you are adding your voice to a chorus of satanic accusation. Turn your Bibles to Zechariah 3. Start at Matthew if you don't know where it is, and just flip gently in your Old Testament and you'll get there soon. I want to show this to you, and I want you to ask yourself, where does this person stand in the courtroom? The person who, in verse 22, hurls insults at someone else. The person who hurls insults at someone else. Where do they stand in the courtroom of Zechariah 3? And I want you to see what's going on here in the courtroom. God stands over this as judge. And the angel of the Lord is present. The angel of the Lord, being the person of Jesus Christ, is present. And the accuser is present. Beginning in verse 1, "Then he showed me Joshua, the high priest, standing before the angel of the Lord." And what is Satan doing? Satan standing at his right hand to accuse him. If we put this together, what's going on is not only is Satan accusing him, but you are adding your voice to the accusation. Verse 2, and the Lord said to Satan, "The Lord rebuke you, O Satan." Praise the Lord. "The Lord who has chosen Jerusalem rebuke you. Is this not a brand plucked from the fire?" Now Joshua was standing before the angel clothed with filthy garments. And the angel said to those who were standing before him, "Remove the filthy garments from him." And to him he said, "Behold, I have taken your iniquity away from you, and I will clothe you with pure vestments." And I said, "Let them put a clean turban on his head." So they put a clean turban on his head and clothed him with garments. And the angel of the Lord was standing by. That's justification. This one who is clothed in the guilt of their sin, as the accuser comes to the seat of righteousness and he accuses that individual. By the way, he accuses you. He accuses me. Look at them. They're a moron. They're a fool. They ought to be less than nothing to you. And the Lord says, "The Lord rebuke you, Satan." And he says to those of us who have stood robed in the filthiness of our sin, God says, "Remove that filthiness and place a robe of righteousness upon his shoulders, her shoulders, and place a clean turban on their head because I make them clean." This is why Jesus says, or rather, excuse me, this is why Paul asks in Romans 8:33, "Who shall bring any charge against God's elect? It is God who justifies." It is God who justifies. Dear ones, these words ought not to escape our mouths. Contempt for others ought never to leave our lips. Degrading others ought never to be something we engage in. And you say, "Well, Pastor, but there's this thing called righteous anger in the Bible." I want you to hear me say this clearly. It is almost impossible for unrighteous people to express righteous anger. It is almost impossible. I'm sure there are some examples that we can think of. Are we angry at abortion? Absolutely, we're angry at abortion. Are we angry when people disrespect the glory of God, the name of God? Absolutely we are. But do you express your anger in righteous ways? A lot of times we don't. The issue here, friends, is that righteous anger can be expressed when it's God and God's glory which is being diminished. You cannot express righteous anger when you are the one being offended. You cannot express righteous anger when you are the one being offended. So Jesus says in verse 23, what do you do about this? Well, Jesus says, "So if you are offering your gift at the altar and there remember that your brother has something against you, leave your gift there before the altar and go. First be reconciled to your brother, and then come and offer your gift." This makes perfect sense, doesn't it? If we read it in light of Zechariah 3, how can you worship God? How can you come before God and give God glory if as you come, your heart is accusing someone else? How can that be? How can it be? Jesus again gives us a perfect illustration of this. In the Pharisee who prays in the temple. And the tax collector who prays at the temple. Again, the Pharisee prays, "God, thank you that I am not like this tax collector."
He joins in the accusation of the enemy against the tax collector. Thank you that I'm not like this poor loser over here. And the tax collector is beating his chest as he prays through tears in a corner of the temple. Oh God, be merciful to me, a sinner. And Jesus says it's the tax collector that goes away justified. We cannot come to God with unforgiveness and worship God. And what Jesus is saying here is consistent throughout the scriptures. You cannot be forgiven unless you forgive. But there's more at play here than that. The deeper issue is that our outward worship is worthless unless our hearts are given over to God. And your heart cannot be given over to God if you refuse to forgive. Here's the issue. Our problem is that we see offense to ourselves as greater than our offense to God. That really is the issue. We see offense given to ourselves as greater than our offense to God. And in such a state, it is impossible to worship ourselves and worship God at the same time. And it would seem to us that Jesus is making a big deal about this. But when we discover that Jesus is speaking to people in Galilee who live 80 miles away from the temple, and that such a journey, round trip, is going to take 6 days. And Jesus says, if you come to my temple, and if you prepare to offer your gift and realize you have something against your brother, be willing to take the 6-day journey to rectify it. And for you, it might be as simple as walking across a sanctuary. For you, it might be as simple as mailing a card, dialing a phone number. But friends, consider God. Consider that God, in the person of Jesus Christ, didn't just travel 6 miles, but left the glorious bliss of heaven, rather 80 miles, He left the glorious bliss of heaven that you could be forgiven. Do not forget what Romans 5:8 says. But God shows his love for us, and that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. If the Son of God has done that for you, can you not walk across the sanctuary and lay down your pride? Can you not pick up a phone and dial a number? Can you not write in a card and put it in the mailbox and be reconciled? Jesus says in verses 25 and 26, come to terms quickly with your accuser. While you are going with him to court, lest your accuser hand you over to the judge and the judge to the guard, and you be put in prison. Truly, I say to you, you will never get out until you have paid the last penny. That last phrase, by the way, same thing being said in Matthew 18, remember? You're not going to get out. You're not going to be released until you've done this. Jesus is speaking to a society that had debtors' prisons. In a debtor's prison, one was confined for a period of time until the debt was paid to the debtor. And being unable to work, this put great stress on all of the debtor's loved ones, their friends and family, to raise the money in order to free their family members or friends. And Jesus says that we should settle with our, he says we should settle our personal disputes in the same manner as one walking to court with our accuser. It's simple. Think about that. Think about the act. Think about how desperate you would be if you owe your accuser and you're walking to court. You're pleading with them. Please don't do this. Please forgive me this debt. Please let's not go to the judge. Jesus says, settle it with great effort and earnestness, for the time is short. So what does God expect of you? What does God expect of me? Well, friends, let's be honest. At one time or another, we have all been found guilty in God's court, not merely of anger, but guilty of murder. So what are we to do about it? First thing that you need to do about it is this. Admit that you get angry, and admit that your anger is sin. Admit that you get angry and admit that your anger is sin. Some of you are holding on to your anger and you feel fully justified. And if your anger was an object and you were holding it, I would walk up to you right now and smack it out of your hand. Your anger before God is unjustifiable. Understand, dear one, that nearly everyone who is angry thinks that their anger is completely justifiable. You are not the special one here this morning. Yes, Pastor, but you don't know the details of my situation. No, I don't, but I know exactly what the Bible says about your situation. So if you're here this morning, and I say this to myself, and you think I'm the special one with a special case, no, you're not. You're not. You get angry, and your anger is sin. Even if there's a reason for your anger, it doesn't mean that you haven't sinned in your anger. We sin in this way and we cover up our sin by avoidance, putting on a smile, by distancing ourselves from one another. We may even refuse to acknowledge it to ourselves. We get angry and our anger is sin. And James says in James 1:20, "For the anger of man does not produce the righteousness of God." Doesn't matter how you express it. Doesn't matter what sort of tricks you do to try to deal with it. Your anger does not produce the righteousness of God. Admit that you get angry and admit that your anger is sin. Second, you need to correct the injustice as much as you're able to do so. Correct the injustice. If you're someone that you know someone has something against you, then correct the injustice. And friends, there's always injustice on both sides of a personal dispute. And Jesus says, if you realize this, leave your gift on the altar and go. When we think about that, the purpose of a sacrifice was to atone for the sin of the one presenting it. Yet here, Jesus makes the point that just because we have received atonement before God for our sin, there's still need for restitution. David said in the Psalms, "If I had cherished sin in my heart, the Lord would not have listened." And friends, anger is so easy to cherish, to protect, to justify. But as long as we do so, the Lord will not listen. The Lord will not listen. And so rectify the situation as much as you are able to do so. Thirdly, do this immediately. Do it immediately. Jesus speaks of settling with your accuser while going with him to court. There's a great urgency in this task. If you realize that you have anger in your heart towards someone, deal with it immediately. Hebrews 12:14 through 15 says, "Strive for peace with everyone, and for the holiness without which no one will see the Lord. See to it that no one fails to obtain the grace of God, and that no root of bitterness springs up and causes trouble, and by it many become defiled." How long should you allow your bitterness to defile you? How long is it appropriate for you to continue to wear the filthy rags of anger when Christ has offered you his white robe of righteousness? Friends, your anger is an affront to God. You oppose him in anger. And so you need to repent of it not tomorrow. You need to repent of it now. Now, immediately. And finally, and most importantly, you need to ask God to change your heart. You know, there's only one way that God changes our heart. God changes our heart through the gospel. And if you hold anger in your heart, the problem at root of it is that you have forgotten the gospel. You've forgotten what God has done for you. You've forgotten that you have offended God infinitely more than anyone has ever offended you. That you, in your sin, have offended God. And that God, not only has He forgiven you, but He pursued you. He reconciled with you when you were running from Him. He showed you grace when you did not deserve it. And so, ask God to change your heart through the gospel. Reflecting back to Matthew 18, we are the servant in debt to the master. We are the servant in debt to the master. God forbid it that we would leave the presence of the master and accuse others and fail to extend grace to others. And so in this, friends, remember God. Remember that God is the holy and righteous God. He is your creator, your sustainer. He is full of mercy and grace toward you. Remember man. Remember who you are. Remember that you came to God as a rebel against His holiness, His righteousness. You offended God in your pride. When you were fallen and sinful, you were an enemy of God in your sin. And remember Christ. Remember the work of Christ, that Christ came and lived a sinless life that you could not live. Remember that in His death, Christ Jesus took all of your sin upon Himself and was judged for it on the cross. Jesus took all of the offense that you gave to God. All of the times that you refused His mercy. All of the times that you broke the law again and again and again and again. Christ Jesus took your sin upon Himself and was crucified. In your place, Christ stood condemned. This merits, friends, a response. This gift of free mercy and grace is provided for you in Jesus Christ, who is resurrected for your justification. And you cannot receive it. Listen, you cannot receive it if your hands are full of anger. Drop it and take up Christ. You may say this morning, God, I believe. Help my unbelief. You may say, I know I shouldn't be angry, but I am. Free me, O God, from this anger. Help me to walk in your grace. You may say, I am bound in my bitterness. Free me, Lord Jesus. He will. He will. And so we must walk in obedience. We must ask for forgiveness. And we must forgive. Because He has forgiven us. Let's pray. Oh God, I pray that Your Spirit would take Your Word and plant it firmly in our hearts. Lord, for those of us that are gathered here who do not harbor anger and unforgiveness, we praise You and thank You, oh God. What mercy. Lord, the truth is that it's so easy for us to do. We pray first that You would forbid it, that we who know the gospel would ever hold on to that anger. and break the sixth commandment, murdering those in our hearts that you have died for. Oh God, help us instead to be ready to forgive. Help us to be spring-loaded to show grace. Help us to cover others in mercy the way that you have covered us in mercy. Oh God, as we prepare our hearts to go to the table, we're reminded that this is absolutely essential in order to take up the bread and the fruit of the vine, in order to take up these tokens that you have given us of your presence, in order to see the gospel on display with our eyes. And so, God, help us to flee the sin of anger. And if there be anger in our hearts this morning toward our brethren, Lord, help us to settle it now and free our brothers and sisters before we leave this church, so that we ourselves might walk in the freedom of being those who have forgiven others and received forgiveness. God, do this work by the power of your Spirit. Do it, O God, so that we might know the freedom that you intend for us to have in Jesus Christ. We pray it in his name and for his glory's sake. Amen. Friends, as we do prepare our hearts for the Lord's Supper, we're reminded in the Lord's Supper